Good morning. Good morning. Nice to see you all. Let me add my welcome to you, and especially welcome if you're visiting with us for Ollie's dedication. We'll have Dan, Alyssa, and Ollie join us after the service. We like to bring our Harvest kids in. We love to have our kids hear what it means to us as a church family to pray together for Ollie and to help and support the Hutchcraft family as they seek the Lord and grow together. So for now, if you turn to Philippians 2 with me, Philippians 2 verses 12 to 18, and we're continuing our series in this letter to the church of Philippi. We've called this series Gospel Life. And just passage by passage, we're looking to see how this letter helps us to believe and trust in Jesus, to grow in him and to live out what Jesus has called us to here. So this morning the title is Gospel Grip. And we'll see how we're encouraged to, how we get to hold fast to God's work in our lives and hold fast to God's word in our lives. So let me read and then I'll pray and then we can think about this together. So Philippians 2, starting at verse 12. Should be on the screen as well for you. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's not a typo. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity again this morning to gather together, to be encouraged by your church family here, to worship you as we sing together, and to hear you speak as we turn to your word now. I pray that you would increase, that I would decrease, and that your word would be the loudest voice in our hearts and our minds this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to take the passage verse by verse, as we usually do here at Harvest, and we're going to firstly see that to have a gospel grip, number one, to have a gospel grip, I hold fast to God's work in me. Sorry, I hold fast to God at work in me. Therefore, my beloved. We have Paul again saying, therefore, this is a word that Paul uses often. And the verses before that we were looking at last week, they're a beautiful reminder of the work of Christ on the cross and how worthy he is to be praised and honored as our Savior, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, because of this, because of Jesus, we can live this way. Because of the beauty and glory and service and sacrifice and resurrection power of Jesus, we can look forward and we can live in light of his glory. Because this is Jesus, because this is who he is, because this is who we worship, because this is who we follow, we can freely live in obedience to his leading. We can confidently hold on to him, our grip firm, knowing that he will never let us go. Therefore, it's a lot in one word, right? And Paul now starts this new section of this letter by commending the Philippians. Paul encourages them. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul here alludes to a moment in the Old Testament, a moment where Moses laments about the people of Israel for being disobedient, for having hearts far from the Lord. And that when Moses, their leader, when Moses is absent from them, their disobedience is even worse. But Paul commends the Philippians that even when he is away, even when he is absent, they remain obedient to Christ. I've seen how you follow Jesus. I've seen how you trust him. I've seen how you back up with your actions what you say with your words. I see your willingness to follow. And really, obedience is trust. Obedience is trusting that God's way is better and then living that out in the decisions that we make, in the attitude that we have, and then in the character that we show. And Paul also encourages them to be not just when they're at church, not just with their Christian friends, not just when Paul is around. Obedience isn't just for when people are watching. Some of you here this morning might be still at school. Some of you here this morning are not too far from your school years. And for some others, it might be a bit of a struggle to remember back then. But I'm sure you remember that feeling at school, right? That feeling at school when the teacher leaves the room. Quick, no one's here. Time to stop working, start chatting. Time to start throwing those paper airplanes and playing, you know, Tetris under the desk. That's me showing my age. But what's that phrase, when the boss is away, the workers will play? Now, according to the HR professionals amongst us, that's not really true. One study showed that working from home actually increases productivity by 13%. But, well, I wonder if your level of obedience changes in the workplace. And I wonder if your level of obedience to God changes when no one's watching. But our obedience isn't to a teacher. It isn't to the Apostle Paul. We're not living to please others. We're living to please Christ. My beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Obedience is all the time. In every area, our decisions, our attitude, and our character. And then notice we work out our own salvation. This is between you and God. No one else can follow Jesus for you. Your relationship with God is not defined by your parents' faith. It's not defined by your wife or your husband's faith. It's not defined by your church family's faith or anyone else's. You can't ride the coattails of anyone else into a true relationship with God. Your faith is your own. No one else can follow Jesus for you. And Paul uses an interesting phrase to describe how we grow in our understanding of our salvation with fear and trembling. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling because we are acutely aware of, I've just listed three things, God's absolute and complete holiness, the cost of our salvation, and then our ongoing dependence. That's what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So firstly, God's absolute and complete holiness. God's absolute and complete holiness should be front and center when I think about how I live my life, when I think about what I want to give my life to, when I think about how I love and serve those around me. God's absolute and complete holiness should be front and center when I think about the working out of my salvation, when I think of my eternity, and when I think of the eternity of those around me. And then the cost of our salvation. Our salvation cost the life of the Son of God. That's something we do not deserve and that we could never earn. And so we live in complete awe and respect and wonder of the one who gave his life that we might have life. And then thirdly, our ongoing dependence here. We are dependent for our very lives. We just sang it. It's his breath that's given to us in our lives, and we pour it back out in praise to him. We are dependent on him. We're dependent for our salvation. We're dependent for our eternal security. We are dependent for illumination. My understanding of the things of God, your understanding of the things of God comes from God. It's totally dependent on his illumination. And a growing understanding of God's glory and God's provision for us in Christ will lead us to live lives and to treat our salvation and relationship with God seriously. That's what working out our own salvation with fear and trembling looks like. Remembering the cost, remembering his holiness, remembering our dependence on him. And then moving on to verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work, and we are at work. As followers of Christ, we are working out what God has already worked in us. We see time and time again as we look across Scripture that divine sovereignty, so God being in complete control, and human responsibility, so us being responsible and accountable for the decisions we make, that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not opposed to one another, but operate side by side. They are in harmony with one another. We work out what God works in us. We work out what God works in us. We live out our Christian life. We live out our faith because God has awakened our hearts to his goodness and his grace, and because God sustains us to live for him. And God also takes pleasure to work in his children. Listen to this description, this prophecy from Jeremiah 32. Don't worry, you'll not have to find it. It'll be on the screen with my coffee. Jeremiah 32, 38 to 41, he says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I'll put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and my soul. That's God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. By God's Spirit, these words have been proven true and are playing out in his people and his church today, that they will be transformed and it will be for their good and for the good of future generations, for the good of those around them. God rejoices to bless his people. God rejoices in saving his people. God takes pleasure in transforming his people. If you are following Jesus, then God is at work in you. And God takes pleasure in being at work in you. God works in us and we work out what God is at work in us. That is grace-driven effort, a spirit-empowered and spirit-energized service. Just as we love because God first loved us, we work because God first works in us. So I hold fast to God at work in me. Secondly, I rejoice in God displaying his work in me. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I'll say that again. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. If there was a message for me this week, I can see my mum nodding in the back. Yeah, do all things without, I'm not going to even look at Tracy. But so if you're not from the west of Scotland, then this may or may not be for you. But if you are from the west of Scotland, don't we just love a grumble? That's the stereotype anyway. We love to grumble, and we've got plenty of our own words for it. We love a greet and a moan. We love to be gutted. We love to be fizzing. We love to be miffed. We love to be crabbit. We love to be scunnered. The weather's always wrong. It's either dreich, or in winter it's Baltic, in summer it's melting. The news does our nut in. The drivers around us are numpties. Our boss is a dafty. The politicians are chancers and heed the boys. We love to grumble. It's a national pastime. If there's a World Cup and grumbling moaning, we would be favourites every 4 years and would maybe, just maybe, have a chance. We'd still mess it up, right? But we love to moan. It's as if we're only truly happy when we're unhappy about something. That's the stereotype anyway. But here's the thing. We've all read it together. We've laughed about it. But that's the opposite of what God calls us to here. Stereotypes aren't an excuse for sin. Stereotypes aren't an excuse to ignore God's call on our life. I should live noticeably different from the world around me. Grumbling can take many forms, but I just want to highlight three just now. Grumbling is discontentment. Grumbling is thanklessness, and grumbling is forgetfulness. Let's look back again to the Israelites, and the Israelites have been freed from slavery in Egypt. God supernaturally parts the waters, they're led over the Red Sea while their enemies are washed away. God then leads them with a pillar of cloud by day and leads them by a pillar of fire by night. He gives them clean water in the desert. What a gift. God also gives them manna, bread from heaven every day. And what do the Israelites do? They grumble, they dispute, they are discontent, they are thankless, they are forgetful. I wish I was back in Egypt. I miss the cucumbers. I miss the melons. That's exactly what it says. The Israelites are grumbling, totally forgetting how hard life was in Egypt, totally forgetting the cruelty and the bondage, totally forgetting the freedom they've been given, totally forgetting the miraculous provision they've been given time and time again. Also, totally forgetting that they are being led to the new land promised to them. The land spoke of for generations, spoke of and promised to Abraham, their forefather. This is rubbish. I miss Egypt. Put me back in chains, please. A grumbling heart is a liar. A grumbling heart is forgetful. A grumbling heart is blind to all that God has done for us in Christ. And are we in the west of Scotland that different? The grumbling also doesn't just end in a discontented, thankless, forgetful heart. We see in the case of the Israelites, the grumbling and disputing actually leads to a rebellious spirit. The Israelites rebelled against Moses and led to all sorts of issues and ultimately firm judgment and swift punishment from God. Grumbling should be an alarm bell that our heart is turning away from God and his ways, that we're no longer submitting to him, but instead rebelling against him. This will lead to fractures in our relationships with one another and fractures in our relationship with God. I don't grumble about how I think God has treated me unfairly. Instead, I rejoice in God displaying his work in me. The next verses go on to see we've not to be found grumbling and disputing and complaining. We have to be found innocent and blameless, shining as lights as Christ. It's hard to shine as a light when you're grumbling, right? Looking on to verse 15, if you want to look down with me, it says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are not children of the world. We are children of God. If you're a child of the 60s, then you'll maybe remember playing marbles and dancing the twist and the mashed potato, so I'm told. Yes. If you're a child of the 70s, then you'll remember Tonka trucks and getting penny sweets from the newsagents. No cheers, I see. Others aren't as proud of the life they've lived and the wisdom they've gained, you know. If you're a child of the 80s, then you'll remember BMX bikes and cassette tapes and Saturday morning cartoons. If you're a child of the 90s, then you'll remember Tamagotchis and Pogs and drinking Sunny D, Sunny Delight, absolute best. 100% fruit, yeah, right? If you're a child of the noughties, then you'll remember Pokemon and Loon Bands and playing Guitar Hero with those four little buttons. Plastic guitar. If you're younger than that one, just well done. Well done. But you might be a child of the 80s, 90s, noughties, whatever. But are you a child of God? Are you a child of God or are you a child of the world? Doesn't matter what decade we're a child of, if we're not a child of God first. And of course, we'd never really explain it this way. We would not call ourselves children of the world. We'd never say we are crooked and twisted. Oh, hi there, what do you believe about life and purpose and meaning? Me, I'm part of that crooked and twisted generation. You can't get enough of this stuff. Of course not. We do not think like that. But as is so often the case, when our thoughts and when our beliefs are out of alignment with God's word and his ways, when we are becoming more and more like children of the world, it is changing our inner narrative. It's changing how we think. It's changing what we do. It changes how we respond to situations and circumstances. Being children of the world is this inner belief that the world has more pleasure and more fulfillment than what God would ever have for us. And this approach to life, this alignment with this approach to life, instead of it leading us to lean towards God, instead of reminding us to look forward to his goodness and his grace, instead leads us away from him. We have to think deeply about this in our own life, that the lure of consumerism, the lure of quick gratification, of following our heart, of being God of our own lives, of being captain of our own destiny, this cultural moment we find ourselves in has real potential to harden our hearts to God's word and God's ways. It has the potential to choke our hearts, to choke the desire out to live for God, and can lead to a shallow view of Christ's work, a shallow view of the seriousness of sin, a shallow view of what he has saved us from, and a shallow view of what he has saved us to. And this is so far from obedience, so far from working out our salvation with fear and trembling. These are all symptoms of trying to live the Christian life detached from the vine, detached from Jesus, untethered to his word, untethered to his teaching and his leading. And all this leads us to discontentment because the world can't satisfy. And so it leads us to a lack of thankfulness. It leads us to forgetfulness for all God has provided for us in Christ. Despite what the world around you tells you, real joy is not found in following your heart. Real joy is not found in just listening deep to that inner voice. Real joy is found in listening to God. Real joy is found in keeping your gospel grip and holding fast to the word of life. Are you a child of God or a child of the world? Looking back at verse 15. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're not to follow along with the darkness. We are to shine as lights in the world. A child of God radiates the light of Christ. A child of God lives differently. A child of God thinks differently. A child of God acts differently. A child of God makes choices, makes decisions differently. We don't dwell in darkness, follow in darkness. We are called to be different. We are called to radiate light. Just as for the church at Philippi, the majority of the world around them had rejected God and his leading. They lived in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, and yet we are to shine like stars. This is both a display of God and an eternal position. Paul here alludes back to a prophecy found in Daniel 12. Here's Daniel 12:3, it'll be on the screen again. It says, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We are positionally and eternally inhabitants with Christ. Our light shines because we are found in him. It will last forever and it will not fade. We work in Christ and for Christ because we have this eternal position, eternal inheritance. We invest in what will last forever. And then we also display his glory. We live differently because we are not looking to live like the world around us. We're looking to radiate Christ. So we shine, and then as we see in the next part of the verse, we hold on to him and his word. So we've had a hold fast to God's God, a hold fast to God at work. See, they're too similar. I'm getting tripped up in them myself. A hold fast to God at work in me. I rejoice in God displaying his word in me, his work in me. Certainly, doesn't it? I hold fast to God at work in me. I rejoice in God displaying his work in me. And now I hold fast to God's word in me. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. This is the ultimate test, the ultimate display of our gospel grip. We hold fast to the word of life. We hold fast to the truth of the gospel found in scripture. We hold fast to the truth, to the wisdom, to the direction found in God's word. From way back to Eden and to eternity, God's word has and will be questioned. The very first attack on God by Satan in the garden was around the authority of the word of God. Did God really say? And even the last few weeks, I've had the same conversation about the authority of God's word to us today. Did God really mean what he said? From the garden to today, to Christ's return and new creation, God's word will be questioned. I want to plead with you this morning to hold fast to the word of life. If there's another standard of truth that you place before God's word, then you're not holding fast to the word of life. And if you're not holding fast to the word of life, then you will be drifting towards ideas that will have nothing lasting to hold on to. To drift from God's word is to drift from God. To drift from God's word is to drift from God. If the word of life is not speaking to you and shaping you every day, then something else will. And if the word of life is not speaking to your kids and shaping your kids every day, then Disney and Pixar and YouTube and the school playground will. We can't let go of our grip on God's word. Anything else leaves us untethered, unanchored, just waiting to be carried away by the waves of the sea. Keep holding fast to the word of life. If you think about, well, I quite like a bit of old history, but if you think about history and warfare and the kind of older wars and the older battles, there was just not the communication that we have now. There wasn't radio systems, there wasn't Bluetooth headsets, there wasn't mobile phones and satellite GPS pinpointing locations. And so when groups of soldiers would go into battle, the way that they would know where to be and who to fight for was to follow their flag, follow their standard, their colours, their crest. So they would follow the standard. There would be somebody whose sole job it would be is to march forward towards the enemy, good luck, just holding the flag. That was it. Showing everyone where to go, who to follow, what their allegiance is, who they are fighting for. If that flag falls and chaos ensues, no one knows who their fellow soldiers are, no one knows who they're supposed to be fighting, that standard, that flag needs to be held bravely in the heat of the battle. And that's our job. We shine the radiance of God. We hold fast to God's word. Our banner, our flag is the glory of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, the word of God that proclaims this. It's what we hold fast to. It's what we never lose our grip on. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. When Paul's talking about pride here, he's talking about pride in choosing to follow Christ, taking pride in giving up everything else for Jesus. Seeing that it's maybe not pride as we would know it in our own hearts. It's joy in seeing God work in his life. It's joy in seeing God at work in his life of those he loves and those he serves. And it's cause for reflection for us, because to think of Paul, planter of churches, giant of the early church, to be concerned about his life for Christ being in vain should cause us to pause and think. I guess there's a drift that is in danger of happening to any one of us, even to Paul, where we start to lose our focus, where we start to lose our gospel grip, and we start to enjoy the privileges of a saved life without rejoicing and remembering the Savior, where we start to remember the gifts without rejoicing and remembering the giver. We're not done yet. There will be a day when we can rest, where we'll be no longer asked to suffer and to serve, that Christ may be magnified. But we are not done yet. This joy, this prize, this rest awaits us in eternity. We don't want our service to be in vain through a gradual ebbing away of our love for Christ, gradual ebbing away of our obedience to him. We want to keep moving forward, to strengthen our grip on him, to see and savor his love more and more, and to be more and more captured by his goodness and his grace. So last one, I'm not going to do the list because I'll just get it wrong. The last one this morning. I rejoice in God's people around me. Verse 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul now moves from the negative, don't grumble, to the positive, rejoice. Twice he says it, be glad and rejoice, be glad and rejoice. We're not called to be that people who greet and moan, who are miffed and scunnered and all those cool words. We're to be glad and rejoice. And then we rejoice together. We rejoice with one another. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. We encourage one another towards gladness and joy. Sometimes on our own, we can't see it. Sometimes we're so consumed by the moment we're in that we can't see the joy in it. That's where we need one another. We need other Christians around us to remind us to rejoice, to remind us of what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do, what God promises to his people. We remind one another to rejoice together. I need you to speak into my life. My family needs you to speak into their lives. We need one another. If we were to follow the Lord for 2 lifetimes, 5 lifetimes, 100 lifetimes, we would still need the help and direction of one another and the care of one another just as much as when we first believe. We get to be there for one another. We get to remind one another of God's kindness and rejoicing in our salvation together. What a gift church family is, a gift that is to be able to walk alongside and serve one another. This isn't a have to, this is a get to, it's a privilege, and it's a supernatural, supercharged boost to our faith. We get to rejoice together when we remain steadfast. We get to rejoice together when we hold fast, when we hold our gospel grip on him. We get to remind one another to do that, to hold fast, even where it's hardest. And so the concrete application is a bit on the nose this morning, isn't it? It's a bit obvious. Don't grumble, but rejoice. Don't grumble, but rejoice together. And Paul doesn't say be glad and rejoice unless you're from the west of Scotland. No caveats, no excuses of geography or upbringing or personality that we sometimes like to say. Be glad and rejoice. And there's no excuses for circumstances either. Paul is in prison and expecting to be killed. And what does he say? Be glad and rejoice. God promises to work all things for the good of those who love him. So in painful, dark moments, don't grumble or complain. Be glad and rejoice. God promises to take care of our every need and lead us on and provide for us as our good shepherd. So when you feel like you just don't have enough, you feel like God is holding out on you, don't grumble or complain. Be glad and rejoice. Even if, like Paul, it looks like there is no earthly hope for what comes next, even if your very life is to be poured out as a drink offering, rejoice. Our eternal hope is sure. We believe that there is still deep joy to be found in Christ, even in the worst of circumstances. We're made to walk with God together. We're made to serve and enjoy God together. So nothing should be stopping us. We should take every opportunity to rejoice in God's people around us. So where does that leave us this morning? Well, if you're trusting in and following Jesus, then you can take comfort and encouragement from the fact that God is at work in you. You can have a firm grip on God as he holds on to you. And if you are trusting in and following Jesus, then you get to be a light shining in the darkness, and your life will show a deep love and value and trust for God's word that you grip onto, hold fast to the word of life. And if you are trusting and following Jesus, then you will find great benefit, great strength, and great direction from being committed to your church family, to rejoicing with and serving with and suffering with those around you, to display God's radiance and glory together in and with one another. We hold fast to Jesus. We hold fast to him. We hold fast to his word. and we hold fast together. That's gospel grip. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you that your word is full of hope. Hope that you are at work in us. Hope that you have saved us. Hope that you are still speaking to us by your word. Hope that you are still holding on to us as we hold on to you. And hope that this is not just a life of endurance, not just a life of suffering, but a life of gladness and rejoicing. Please remind us this morning of the joy we have in you and help us to remind one another of the privilege that it is to shine your light, to be hope, and to be hope for one another and to be hope for this world. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.